If you guys don't mind, I'm going to steal this music stand once again. Let me begin by just saying a quick word of thanks to the elders, to the session, for allowing me to practice the art of preaching once again. And I appreciate the congregation. You guys have been very kind and supportive as I've hopefully been growing in the task that God's called me to do. This week is Thanksgiving, and I don't know if any of you are fans of the old Saturday Night Live, back when Saturday Night Live used to be good. But when it was good, they used to have a section, a segment on there, with Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy. I don't know if any of you were ever fans of this. Let me just say right up front, if you don't appreciate dry and sarcastic humor, this is going to be very painful for you. If you do, however, appreciate dry and sarcastic humor, then I thought we should start with a deep thought by Jack Handy on Thanksgiving. He says this: if you're at a Thanksgiving dinner, but you don't like the stuffing or the cranberry sauce or anything else, just pretend like you're eating it, but instead, put it all in your lap and form it into a big mushy ball. Then later, when you're out back having cigars with the boys, let out a big fake cough and throw the ball to the ground. Then say, boy, these are good cigars. So that's just a little Thanksgiving help for you this year from Jack Handy. And that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to be talking about. Let me guarantee you that. We are talking a little bit about Thanksgiving. And as I've had conversations with different members of the congregation over the past couple months, I've realized there's a lot of us that are going through a very difficult time. There's a lot of us for whom this year has been really hard. And Thanksgiving can ring kind of hollow when our circumstances are less than what we would like. And even for those of us who have had a good year, sometimes the idea of Thanksgiving, just this one time of year, can ring hollow. So this morning, I just want to look at why Christians of all people should be thankful. I want to think about this idea of Thanksgiving. And really, we're going to approach this by answering the simple question, what has God done for which we should be thankful? That's really the ground of all our Thanksgiving. So let me begin this morning by reading our scripture text for this morning. It's from Ezekiel 36. Verses 22 to 28, it's printed in your bulletin, or you can read along in your Bibles if you have them. Words of Ezekiel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, this is the words of Ezekiel. And I imagine that if I was to go around the room and we were to take a little poll and list our favorite books of the Bible from 1 to 66, Ezekiel would fall somewhere between 62 and 66 for most of us. Ezekiel's not a popular book. It's not usually one of our favorite books to read for good reason, really. I mean, let's be honest. It's filled with lots of weird prophecies that don't really make sense in our context. Lots of weird prophetic acts by Ezekiel, laying on his side for years at a time and whatnot. It also contains sections that make us blush. In fact, children weren't even allowed to read the book of Ezekiel until they reached a certain age. So the book of Ezekiel, let's be honest, it's a hard book. It's a difficult book to approach. And one of the reasons why it's so difficult is because the setting sort of eludes us. You see, the people of Israel, in the time of Ezekiel, during his ministry as a prophet, the people of Israel were in exile. Now, exile is probably a word that most of us have heard. We're probably familiar with the concept. But for Israel, and really in the pages of the Bible, exile is the most traumatic event that ever took place. See, when God chose a people for himself, when God chose Abraham and his descendants, he promised them two things. He promised them land, and he promised them offspring. And so what it means to be the people of God for an Old Testament saint is to have the blessing of God. And how do you know that you have the blessing of God? You live in a good land, and you have offspring. This is what it means to be God's people, to have his blessing of land and offspring. So why is exile traumatic? It's traumatic because it's the reversal of both those things. It is being taken out of your homeland, watching your loved ones be killed as your country is taken captive and taken into a foreign land under foreign oppression, no longer having God alone as your king. So when Israel is exiled, everything that God promised to bless them with is reversed. Now, it's reversed because when God took his people and when he brought them out of Egypt and blessed them in the desert, he gave them his word. He gave them his commands. And these commands were actually quite simple and straightforward. They were to have no other gods before him. They were not to give themselves to idols. But that is, in fact, exactly what Israel did. And in fact, we could think about the Old Testament as sort of beginning in this great high place with Adam and Eve in the garden, their blessing, and then the blessing of Abraham, the call of Abraham, the great blessing that God gives. But throughout the pages of the Old Testament, there is this perpetual spiral downward. And so the whole storyline of the Old Testament tells how Israel as a nation, through their own sins, spiraled downward until finally God removed his blessing from them. And they were exiled. And so this is a great traumatic event that Israel finds themselves in exile. And so God calls Ezekiel the prophet to come and speak to his people while they're in exile. And what we have in our passage today is the promise of the new covenant. It's a promise that God will do something new. It is, if you will, a defining moment for the people of Israel. It's one of those moments when a word is said or a decision is made when everything changes. I've had defining moments in my life, several of them. One of them I can think of was when Gina and I first started dating. And actually, we had been dating for some time. We were serious. We were talking about marriage, but there was this growing problem in my own heart. I didn't feel like I was really getting to know her. See, if you've met my wife, you know my wife is many things. She's very sweet. She's very loving. The last thing she would ever want to do is hurt somebody's feelings. And when we were beginning this relationship, the last thing she wanted to do was make me uncomfortable or put me in a position where I didn't like what she was doing or saying or anything like that. And so here's the way the relationship would actually kind of work out. I'd say things like, "Hey, Gina, do you want to go to the movies tonight?" And she'd say, "Do you want to go to the movies tonight? Gina, do you want to listen to this music on the car ride? Do you want to listen to this music on the car ride? Hey, Gina, what's your favorite song? What's your favorite song?" And so there was this constant like mirroring. And I felt like I'm not really getting to know her. I'm getting to know who she thinks I want her to be, if that makes any sense. Now, if you know anything about me, you know that I'm pretty much a total jerk. And so I got frustrated. And the way I sort of worked that frustration out was I started forcing her into decisions. And when that didn't work, I'm very embarrassed to say this, but one day we went to Washington, D.C., and I had gotten to the point where I was so frustrated with her not having an opinion about anything that I just started ignoring her. This was my method. If she wasn't going to have an opinion about anything and say anything, then I'm not going to say anything either. What are we going to do? We're going to do nothing. What monument are we going to see? Don't know. Don't care. Not gonna... And this was like a really trying time, obviously. We got home that night, and we went out on my parents' back porch. And I was ready to throw in the towel. And she said, I need to talk to you. And she let me have it. You are not going to treat me like this. You are not going to ignore me. I demand that you treat me better than this. Let me have it. Read me the riot act. I knew right then, oh yeah, this is the one I'm going to marry. Right here. Right here. Yeah, the defining moment. Everything from that point on, from that moment on my parents' back deck, was different. The same is happening in our passage. When God comes to his people through the prophet Ezekiel, he promises them the new covenant. And our passage begins in verse 22, simply with the word therefore. Now, I'm sure you all know this. What is the rule whenever your passage that you're reading begins with the word therefore? You're supposed to see what it is there for. It connects, we know that therefore connects with the preceding passage. And quite simply, let me summarize the context for this passage for you. It is God's promise is coming to Israel. And the specific context for this promise is chapter upon chapter upon chapter of God calling Israel into account for their idolatry. There's really two problems that the New Covenant addresses. And the first problem that it addresses is the problem of idolatry. And so when he begins, therefore, he's beginning to expound the New Covenant that he's going to do in light of the problem of Israel's idolatry. You see, Israel had given themselves to foreign gods. They had even erected altars in the place of the altars to God. They had built altars to foreign gods. I mean, their idolatry was so vile, so in your face. I mean, they were literally worshiping other gods in the land of blessing. And that's often the way that we think about idolatry. That's right. That's what idolatry is. But sometimes when we think about idolatry in those extreme terms of erecting foreign idols to foreign gods, we can let ourselves off the hook a little bit with the problem of idolatry. And I think the clearest way to sort of come to the fact that we are idolaters too, and anybody that's in the youth group or has come is familiar with this illustration, but if an alien was to come and watch you for a week, let's say the alien was studying the human race to determine what it is that was valuable to the human race. And they decided that they were going to focus in on your house for a week, maybe a month. And they were just going to watch what you did, what you said. At the end of that time, what would the alien say was most valuable to you? What would the alien say that you loved the most? What would the alien say is that thing that gives your life meaning and purpose? See, the command that comes to Israel is the same command that comes to us, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To have no other gods before Him. And so the first problem is idolatry. God's new covenant promise brings a solution to idolatry. It says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. So the first thing that the new covenant addresses is this problem of idolatry. Now, lying behind this passage is the idea that sin defiles the person. See, an Israelite didn't think of sin just as something that they did, But in many ways, it was something that happened to them or something that they were involved in. But the end result was that they were defiled as a person. They were dirty. And so they needed to be made clean somehow. Also lying behind this passage, many of you may not know, Ezekiel himself was a priest. Ezekiel was the son of a priest. His grandfather was a priest. And going all the way back throughout Ezekiel's family line was the lineage of the priesthood. And so the priests were the ones that were responsible for doing all the different ceremonial things when someone fell into sin to make them clean. And so the priesthood is really deeply embedded within the book of Ezekiel. It's another thing that makes Ezekiel hard to read and hard to understand. But in this passage in particular, we can see Ezekiel's tie to the priesthood. And it's especially with his use of the word Zerach. Now, I know that says some weird QRZ thing up there, and that's just because the Hebrew font didn't come out. But in Hebrew, it's Zerach, to sprinkle. And this verb is used a bunch of times, over 100 times in the Old Testament. And every single time it's used, it's always with reference to the priest sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the altar or sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on something that had become unclean. It's always used of blood in particular, except for two places. One in our passage in Ezekiel 36, and the other in Numbers 19. Now, Ezekiel, as a priest, would have had to memorize the priestly codes. He would have had to memorize the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. Imagine that. We're doing a sermon today that's from Ezekiel, one of our least favorite books of the Bible, that's referring to maybe only the two least popular books than Ezekiel itself, Leviticus and Numbers, the priestly section. These are hard books to read and hard books to understand. But hopefully you'll be as excited about this as I am. So Zerach is only used with reference to water instead of blood in one other place, and it's Numbers 19. Now, let me set the context for you a little bit in Numbers 19. This is the instruction that God gives to Moses and Aaron about the red heifer. Now, if you remember, the red heifer was that sacrifice that was supposed to be brought. It was had to be spotless, pure, and young, able to do work. In other words, it had to be the most valuable red heifer that Israel would have. And they were to bring this red heifer to the altar, sacrifice it, drain the blood out, and then burn it completely until there was nothing left but ash. And then we have in Numbers 19 the instructions for what they were to do following that. It says in 19:9, "And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering." Very important to note before we go on that the red heifer was specifically offered for sin. There were other reasons why sacrifices would take place. But in this case, the red heifer had the specific task to be a sin offering for Israel. Instructions get more specific. "Whoever touches the dead body of a person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, he shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown, Zerach, sprinkle, on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him." Again, Numbers 19, 14 through 19. "This is the law. When someone dies in a tent, everyone who comes into the tent, everyone who is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and clean water shall be added in a vessel." So, if anyone was exposed to death, they had to combine the ashes of this red heifer that was sacrificed with clean water. And then only a clean person, somebody that had not been exposed to death, would sprinkle it on them. That was the only means by which they could be cleaned. you can see right in this passage how deeply tied the ideas of sin and death are in the Old Testament. For the Israelite, sin is death. It's that, and death is the sort of the most ultimate expression of sin, of defilement. And so even if you were just near somebody who had touched a dead body, even if you were just in the same room with someone that carried this defilement of having been to a grave or something like that, then you were unclean and you had to be sprinkled clean with the ashes of the red heifer combined with clean water. And so, what is Ezekiel calling our attention to? How is he using, how is he interpreting Numbers 19? Well, if you notice back in 24, he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Ezekiel is saying the exile, when Israel goes into exile, that defiles them. It's actually like they've been exposed to death. Their idolatry in the eyes of God is death. And if you think about it, when they're ripped from their home, that really is the death of a nation. They watch their loved ones be destroyed on the way into captivity. They watch all the reversal of the blessings that God promised them of life in the good land. And so when they are exiled, that is a death-like experience for Israel. Ezekiel, or God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is speaking at this point in time to people that are functionally dead in their sins because of idolatry. If you will, the nation has a stench of a corpse in the nostrils of Yahweh. But Ezekiel 36 is good news. It's the promise of the new covenant, of God, of what God will do. And he promises that he alone will sprinkle his people with clean water. Think about it. Yahweh is the only clean one. All of the priesthood, the whole nation had been defiled. There was no one left that could do this sacrifice for them. The whole nation had been driven into exile. They were all defiled. And so God himself promises that he will come to them and sprinkle them with clean water and cleanse them from their idolatry. Now, we know exactly how this takes place. It takes place in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus. It says in Hebrews 13, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. How does God go about cleansing his people from their sin? How does God go about renewing his people when they're dead in their trespasses? He does it through the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is the better red heifer, the New Testament tells us. And it's in his ashes that we are cleansed. And let me tell you, when God sprinkles us clean, we are clean indeed. We are cleansed from all our past transgressions, all our present sins, and everything future that we could do. When God cleanses a person, the truly clean one, they are clean. You could think of it this way, as the New Testament presents it to us, that when God now looks at us, having been cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ, the better red heifer, when God looks at you, he sees the holiness of Jesus. He sees the perfect obedience of Christ. He cleanses us from all our sin. Some of you today are still carrying the burden of sin. You still feel the defilement of something that you've done, or something even that's been done to you. Come to the cross this morning. Receive the cleansing work of Christ. You know, the Israelites, when they would bring that sin offering in, the Israelites would take their hands and they would place it on that animal.
to impart their guilt and defilement to that animal. And then they would put that animal up on the altar and kill the animal. And they knew that that animal was their substitute. This morning, take your hands, put them on the crucified Christ. Impart your guilt to Him. This is what it means that Christ is our substitute, that He is a sacrifice for our sin. Even though we deserve exile, we deserve death, He is the one that dies in our place. Perfect one. This is the gospel of the new covenant. Really, at this point, there's many that would be happy to stop here. They say, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that sinners are cleansed from their sin. And this is done in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But at this point, we have really only half a gospel. The first problem was Israel's sin, our sin, if you will. But God deals with sin once and for all in the death of Christ. We should be thankful to God. Why should we be thankful? We should be thankful to God for the cleansing work of Christ on the cross. The second problem that's addressed in our passage is the problem of God's name being profaned among the nations. Listen once again to verses 22 and 23. It says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. If you notice, three times in those first two verses, God addresses Israel. And the problem that He's addressing is the fact that His holy name has been profaned among the nations. Now, why is this such a problem? What's going on here that Israel has profaned the name of God amongst the nations? You see, when Israel was first chosen, you think about why did God choose Israel? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did He choose them and not someone else? Or why did He just choose one group of people? What we learn all the way back when God does choose Israel in Abraham, exactly why God chose them. It says this in Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It's the land promise, by the way. And I will make you a great nation. That's the offspring promise. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, God's program for in choosing Abraham and Israel was so that as God blessed that nation and brought them into a good land, and they experienced all the fruit of that land, and they had many descendants, and they became a great nation, all the surrounding nations who served other gods would look to the blessings that Israel had and say, wow, their God is powerful. They must be serving the true God. Look at all those blessings. And so God's program of blessing to the whole world was to flow through His servant Israel, Abraham's descendants, so that as they were blessed and as they were faithful to God, the nations would come and see the light of Yahweh and be drawn to Him, and the whole earth would be filled with Yahweh's peace. This was God's program of blessing, program, if you will, of worldwide salvation through His servant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the descendants of Israel. Well, just the opposite's happening. Instead of Yahweh's name being great and highly lifted up among His people, His name is being profaned. Both problems are intimately related. The first problem was their idolatry. But the second problem was the fact that their idolatry led to the Lord's name being profaned. So when Israel was taken from their land and driven into exile, what were the nations supposed to say? Wow, Israel has such a great God. Look, they just fell to our sword. And now they're under our control. No, they would say, our gods are more powerful than their God. Or when the nations looked at Israel and they saw the altars, not to the God of Israel, but to the gods of the surrounding nations, the nations would have said, look, Israel must not have a very great God because they're worshiping our gods. Instead of the nations being drawn to Israel, Israel was assimilating with the nations. And so God's name was being profaned. It wasn't being highly lifted up. If you want to think about this in terms of the commandments, we could really think about this as a violation of the third commandment. Remember, the third commandment is to not take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, often when we think of that, we think, well, that commandment means that I shouldn't use the words Jesus Christ or the name of God in an inappropriate context. That's right. That's absolutely right. That's included in that commandment. But really, the third commandment is saying more than that. Saying, if you're going to call yourself my people, if Israel is going to identify themselves by the name of Yahweh, which is what they pledged to do, then you better not take my name in vanity. You better not take my name with emptiness. You better live according to my name. You can think about this with us today. We take the name of Christ. We're called Christians. And so as Christians, we've taken Christ's holy name upon ourselves. If you think about what's happened in our culture, the name Christian really doesn't have much meaning anymore, does it? Because it's been taken in vain. I saw a statistic recently that 86% of Americans call themselves Christians. If that's the case, what does Christian mean? Is the name of Christ being profaned? It's true for us as well. It's easy to come in on Sunday morning and to sing these great songs and to hear the proclamation of the word, to identify ourselves with the sacrifice of Christ, but to go out and live Monday through Saturday, just like anybody else, having taken the name of Christ in vain. So we have in Ezekiel the problem of Israel not living up to their calling, the calling to lift the name of Yahweh high, be obedient to His rules, and so draw the nations to God. Paul talks about the same problem, the problem of wanting, of taking the name of God but and wanting to do what's right, but then constantly falling short. We can identify with Paul when he says, the things I know I should do in Romans 7, those are the things I find myself often not doing. And the things I know I shouldn't do, these are the things I find myself doing often. And it often looks like us throughout the week, Monday to Saturday, knowing we shouldn't give ourselves to these things, knowing we shouldn't give our heart to this, knowing that we should put God first, but constantly falling short. And Paul said it felt like he was dragging around a dead body because he just couldn't escape the power of sin in his life. So what does Ezekiel 36 in the New Covenant have to say to this problem? The problem of God's name being defiled by sinners, by those dragging around dead bodies. Ezekiel 36 promises nothing less than resurrection for those dead bodies. The first problem is Israel's sin. It is solved in the death of Christ. To solve the second problem, Yahweh promises His people restoration from exile, which in the New Covenant is resurrection to new life. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 36:26-28. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." How does this happen? How is it that we can have a new heart? First, what is the new heart? Why does God promise through Ezekiel that His people will now have new hearts? Well, we know quite simply, it tells us right in that passage I just read, so that they will be able to keep His commandments. See, the problem in Israel was that from the time of Adam's sin, God was dealing with a people that had a very corrupt nature. Actually, corruption runs right to the core of who we are. We've inherited, as you've heard, a sinful nature. And so how was Israel to be faithful to all these commandments? They were sinners. What they needed wasn't a new command to come from God and say, look, I'm going to bring you back to your homeland. I'll cleanse you, sure enough. And then you'd better keep my rules. God gives them something better than that. He says, I know that you're sinful people. So what I have in store for you is total and complete recreation. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to change the very essence of who you are. I'm going to rip that corruption out of you and replace it with a new heart that seeks to keep my commands. Now, I know some of you might be saying, okay, I can see the death thing here with the connection in Numbers 19. I don't really see where you're getting resurrection here in these verses. Well, let me tell you. The context of Ezekiel tells us that this is absolutely a promise for resurrection. Many of you are familiar with the passage about the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel. That's in Ezekiel 37. That's the very next passage of Scripture in Ezekiel. And what happens with the Valley of Dry Bones is that God brings Ezekiel, in light of this new covenant promise, and he brings him up to the top of a mountain. And he says to Ezekiel, look out over this valley. What do you see? And Ezekiel says, I see nothing but dead, dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, only you know, Lord. Only you know if these bones can live. This is what God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37:11-14. He says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. See, there's no doubt that the condition of Israel in 36 is death. They're like a valley of dry bones. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. So for Ezekiel, when he promises the new heart and the new spirit, he's promising them nothing less than resurrection from their dead bodies. The spirit that is referred to in Ezekiel 36 is the spirit of resurrection. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. This is life to dead bones. This is resurrection. The new covenant promise is that we will be recreated through resurrection so that we can keep God's commands. Probably don't need to tell you, this also is definitively fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the better Israel who endures exile and rises again to new life. If you think about this, we refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ, and that's used so much in our context that we can begin to think that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. As if Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary Christ. And so this is now Jesus Christ. But for the Israelite, Christ meant something. It meant that Jesus was their Messiah. See, the New Testament reads the Old Testament in terms of seeing Christ, the Messiah, the representative of Israel, as the continuation of Israel's story, the fulfillment of all that happens in the Old Testament. And so just as once everyone was under Adam as their representative, so now everyone who is in Christ has a new representative. And all of God's people share the experience of this one representative. Just how we all share the experience of Adam's own sin. We all, through union with Christ, experience the resurrection of Christ. So when Christ dies and rises again, he is fulfilling this Old Testament promise of the new covenant that death will come. But the way God will solve that problem of sin and death is through resurrection. The first problem is solved in the death of Christ. The second problem is solved in the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ guarantees two things. One, that one day we will experience complete and total resurrection. that those who have died will be raised, that death will not have the last word. For some of you, this might be great comfort this morning. It might be a cause for thanksgiving because you have loved ones that have passed away. Let me tell you, death, for all those in Christ, does not have the last word. They are raised with Christ. Same is true for us. What I don't want you to miss this morning is it has meaning for us right now as well. The resurrection of Christ means something to us. The death of Christ solves the problem of our sin, but the resurrection changes who we are through union with Christ. We now have new hearts and new spirits. We have been born again in Christ. It's the words that Jesus uses. Remember when Nicodemus comes to him and says, "What must I do to see the kingdom of God?" Jesus says, "Nothing less than be born again. Be recreated by the Spirit." This is what's happened to all who place their trust in Christ. We are recreated through the Holy Spirit so that it's true, we still bear the remnants of that old nature in Adam and won't be completely rid of it until we see Jesus face to face. But we also are a new creation, having new hearts and new spirits. So the pattern of our lives as Christians united to the raised Christ is no longer that downward spiral that Israel was caught in. Sin. But the pattern of our lives goes from death to resurrection. The pattern of our lives is the spiral upward till we see Jesus face to face. I know the feelings of powerlessness as a Christian. I know the feelings of hopelessness, struggling with something that you feel like you just can't get past. One of the great temptations of Satan in the lives of Christians is to convince them that they're still under his power and dominion and authority, that they're still subject to him in their lives. Let me tell you, when Christ died and rose again, he triumphed over the powers of hell, death, and sin. And he raised to new life. And it is with the raised Christ that the Apostle Paul says that we have now been united. So that his life, his resurrection life, is now ours. Notice in this passage, who does all the work? When the new covenant comes to Israel, dead, God promises to do everything. He is the one who will cleanse them from their sin. In fact, he's the better red heifer in Christ. He is the one that gives them a new heart and a new spirit. He doesn't say to Israel, "Look, I'm going to give you a second chance. This time you get it right." He does everything required for his people to be made holy and to remain holy, to grow in Christ's likeness and holiness, so that the pattern of our lives will be conformed to the image of Christ. This morning, I hope you hear the words of the new covenant, that you have been cleansed and forgiven from your sins. Place your hands on Christ. But also that you have been raised up with Christ and that you have new life, no longer to live this Christian life in your own strength or power, but you have been raised so that you live it in the strength and power of the resurrected Christ. You think about it the way that the Apostle Paul talks about it. He says, we have this treasure, this great treasure in earthen jars. You have the seed of holiness dwelling in you, the divine seed of Christ in you, growing to fullness one day when we finally see the risen Christ. Let me close just finally with the words of Apostle Paul, and I hope you'll hear now the echoes of our Ezekiel passage in what Paul said to Titus. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various kinds of passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we of all people have reason to be grateful this morning, this week. You saved us. You have done everything. You have taken our sin upon yourself to the cross, forgiven us, cleansed us, empowered us to live a new life. I pray this morning that saints whose weeks have gone poorly and who have been tainted with sin would receive once again the cleansing work of Christ. Those of us who are struggling would be convinced once more of the power of the resurrection, that we would put our hope, confidence in this life, not in ourselves, but in the resurrection power of Jesus now dwelling in us through your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.